What are some practical and personal issues facing many single men and women? And how can singles live secure in Christ? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June is Hello, My Name is Single. It's written by regular guest Adrian Dorr Heinz. Hello, My Name is Single is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you could find out more about Hello, My Name is Single at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday afternoon, June the 11th, we're going to be talking about the promises of God during suffering. There is a very popular kind of Christianity. It's Christianish. I don't know if it's Christianity per se. It flies under the banner of Christianity that says, sure, suffering is a possibility for Christians. There are Christians who could deny that there are Christians who suffer, say, persecution, the attacks of the devil, all of those things can and do happen to Christians. But if you are really walking with the Lord, if you're really stepping out in faith, if you're really taking hold of all that God has promised and holding God to his promises, well, you might expect less suffering. And you know, the proponents of this kind of Christianity seem to live it pretty well. They have a lot of money. They have a lot of followers. They seem to be deliriously happy all of the time. Think about Joel Osteen. The last time that I read one of his books, one of his many bestsellers, very little mention of suffering. If there was suffering, it was usually because you weren't trying hard enough. You weren't holding God to his promises. You had the wrong attitude. Well, is that the way it works? Suffering is the result of perhaps just falling a little bit short, the wrong attitude toward God? Joining us to talk about the promises of God in the midst of suffering, Pastor Bill Swirla. He's pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, co-host of a weekly radio show called The God Whisperers. Bill, welcome back.
Good to be back, Todd.
There is that brand of Christianity, or at least it calls itself Christianity. Oh, it's championed by the likes of Joel Osteen, but he's not the only one, who essentially says, look at me. I'm actually kind of clinging to the promises of God. I'm holding God to his promises. I'm living every day in a life that is at a higher level, victorious. Christians do suffer. That's true. There's a reason for that. But I'm showing you that it doesn't have to be that way. You can have a life that is like mine, pretty free of suffering. What's your response to that?
Yeah. We hear this a lot. Ironically, or maybe it's not an irony, but interestingly, this is precisely the theology of Job's three friends in the book of Job. In the book of Job is like sort of the handbook of suffering in the Bible. And what I find interesting about the book of Job, other than it's very ancient Hebrew, it's some scholars consider it the earliest written books or at least the Hebrew is very, very old, very difficult to translate. But it's a wonderful story in its narrative because Job suffers and he doesn't know why. We know why. If we read chapter 1, we know why. You know, God and the Satan are having a little bet over whether Job just loves God because God's good to him. So it's kind of like, does Job hold a kind of a Joel Osteen theology? Is he good to God because God's giving him favors? This kind of transactional thing. And so, you know, the real question in the whole book of Job is, Job going to stick with God? Is he going to trust God even when God is acting as though he were his enemy? And along come his three friends, and to bring him comfort, and they sit with him for a week and don't say anything, and that's like the best thing they did, was just keep him company and don't say anything. But when they open their mouths, then, and the bulk of the book of Job is these discourses. Each of the friends has kind of a whack at Job, and Job responds. They literally, theologically, torment the man with a basic message that says, look, Job, clearly you're not right with God. Because if you were right with God, this wouldn't be happening to you. You know, so take this as a sign. You're not right with God. This suffering, God's trying to tell you something, Job. And of course, they can't figure out what it is. But surely Job knows. You know, he knows what's wrong in his life. He's got to have to straighten this out because God's sending him a clear message here. And they just go on and on and on for chapter after chapter of this. And Job continues to insist that God will vindicate him, that he has an advocate, you know, that, you know, that's the famous, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I'm going, you know, even if worms destroy this body and my flesh, I'm going to see God. I mean, he's just standing firm against the theology you summarized, and it's a transactional theology that says, it tries to connect the dots in reverse. It says that you know, suffering is bad, and therefore suffering is the result of bad, so we got to figure out what caused the suffering, get rid of the cause, then the suffering will go away. And really, when you get down to the end of the book of Job, God offers no explanation. It's very unresolved at the end of the book of Job. Even the ending, some people find, you know, kind of some sort of comfort in the ending. He gets it all back, you know, and he gets new sons and daughters and all of that. But it still doesn't have that satisfying feel of a decent, what we would call a decent explanation. Why should anybody have to go through all of that in the first place? And so the scriptures really run completely counter to this notion that you can use suffering as a barometer for how you're doing with God and how your walk with the Lord is going. You know, so clearly if you're suffering, something's going wrong and you have to fix it, and then the suffering will go away.
Another Christian-ish response to suffering is a little Buddhist, if you ask me. It's to deny the reality of it. This looks bad, but it's really good. This cancer, it's tearing my body apart, or my wife's body apart. But this can't be bad because we're Christians. It has to be good. There must be some sort of upside to this. Bill, I don't know. You've been a pastor as long as I have. You've watched people die. I've never seen someone dying of an illness like cancer where I say, well, you know, the good thing about cancer is this doesn't happen. It's not realistic. How do we respond to someone who says, who essentially lives in denial of the reality of suffering?
Yeah, I'm reminded of Luther's famous quote in his Heidelberg Disputational Theses of 1518, where he describes the theologian of the cross as one who calls a thing what it is. And this is bad. You know, I've never attended the death of a Christian, no matter how great a Christian they were, where, you know, when the person dies, you all look up and say, that was great. No, this is bad. This is really bad. And so, you're right. There's a kind of a pretend or a denial or a sugarcoating or, you know, the kind of, like that scene at the end of The Life of Brian, you know, where he's on the cross singing, always look on the bright side of life. That's really contrary. It is very Buddhist, because the whole idea in Buddhism is just to kind of become passionless, to basically deny all feeling, everything that's associated with body, you know, and to become literally without feeling and disconnected, if you will. And that's completely contrary, our humanity and the incarnation of Christ himself, who experienced real human pain in his own flesh. And, you know, his thirst was a real thirst. His pain was a genuine pain. And so to deny this and sugarcoat is really to deny the cross. You know, and I would say it's because of the cross that the Christian has a lens through which to view suffering and not deny it, but to come to its a deeper understanding and a deeper faith understanding of suffering, not in the way of explanation, but in the way of the God who suffers with his people, the God who knows suffering in the flesh, the God who does not willingly afflict his children, and indeed then the God who trumps our suffering and indeed our death by the death of his Son. So this is the God who gets involved, but in a unique way, in a way that we don't expect. I think what we expect, what you and I expect, what pretty much everybody, you know, if they believe in God, they believe in a God who's powerful enough to intervene. And so the idea is that we're looking for an interventionist God who's going to make it go away, like the small child coming to the parent, you know, make the hurt stop. Make the suffering go away. Take this away from me. And we don't get that with God. We get something else. We get a God who doesn't intervene that way, but it's not like he's not involved. He gets involved in a different way. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us in this suffering, and that's a radically different perspective.
Does that, because we can't talk about suffering without talking about kind of the philosophical conundrum that eventually really does confront everybody. It turns some into atheists, frankly. And that is, look, suffering is incompatible with the existence of a God who is both all-powerful, all-loving. The suffering of, I mean, just down the street, the suffering is almost unbearable, not to mention the cumulative effect of all human suffering. It's incompatible with the kind of God Christianity espouses. What do we do with that?
Yeah, and it's a reminder that what we call theodicy, which, you know, I might just paraphrase that as the attempt to explain these things or explain God or defend God or explain suffering, is always going to go down a dead end. It's always going to take you on a bad, bad track. And you hear this with well-intentioned Christians comforting others, you know, God did this because. And I think if you ever catch yourself starting a sentence like that, just staple your lips together. Don't try to complete that sentence. Because as the book of Job teaches us, how dare you explain God? God is unexplainable. You trust God. You don't explain him. And so there's this kind of rational thing that if God is merciful, if he's just, and if he has all this power, if he's omnipotent, then surely he would do something. So that's the interventionist God. That's the God of our expectations. I'd add, logically, it doesn't disprove the prove the non-existence of God or disprove his existence. It just proves you don't like God and the way he operates. That's all. He's not living up to your expectations. I'd like to point out, and there's a good parable for this in the movie Bruce Almighty. There's a couple of scenes in there that really speak to this. The one is where, you know, Bruce takes over for God while God takes a little bit of a long weekend because he's kind of burned out. It's the premise of the movie. And so Bruce is getting all these prayers worldwide via the internet by email. And his email box is flooded with requests, personal requests all over the place. And in despair, he just answers default yes to all the prayers and proceeds to create world chaos. You know, the stock market crashes, tidal waves, everything just kind of goes goes nuts. And he tells God later, I just tried answering yes to all the prayers. And Morgan Freeman, who plays God, says, yeah, that doesn't work. But that's our expectation, I think. You know, I'm in a bad way. I've got cancer. We're going to pray, get a lot of people to pray, have prayer vigils, do all kinds of things. The more the merrier, kind of stoke up the prayer things with the idea that God will intervene. And that is precisely not the biblical way for us to be looking at this. Certainly we pray, because prayer is that conversation. And you look at the psalmists when they pray in their suffering. I mean, the psalmists are theologians of the cross. They say, this is bad. Why are you doing this to me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there's an interesting prayer. You know, the psalmist is experiencing God-forsakenness, and yet he prays. That makes no sense, logically. You know, if God has forsaken him, then he's not listening. So why are you talking to him? And then if you follow Psalm 22, there's more conversation going on to the God who has forsaken him. And so that's where the biblical view of all of this really departs from this reasonable view that we have of God, that somehow he should use all of that infinite power that brings all things into existence to bear for our own particular, you know, favor, to do us basically grant us a favor and give us a little detour around suffering. And he doesn't. Instead, he provides the only meaningful route through suffering, and that is the suffering and death of his son Jesus.
So this passage, so oft quoted when they're suffering about, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, you're saying that doesn't mean that God's going to explain himself to you?
No explanations forthcoming here. This is why I did this. Let me go down a brief rabbit trail. I had a neighbor who, at a rather young age, she's in her late 30s, developed a very, very aggressive form of breast cancer and eventually died of it. She was a member of one of these churches that tries to explain God. I was her neighbor, not her pastor, just her neighbor, but, you know, as a neighbor who is a pastor, knows a thing or two of the scriptures, spent a lot of time with her. And one of the things that she was told by members of her church and her own pastor was that God did this to get your attention. And even at her funeral, pastor said, sometimes the good shepherd with a wayward sheep has to break the sheep's legs to teach the sheep to trust. And I'll tell you, Todd, if there's ever a moment where I'm not big into disrupting services, you know, because I have my own service, but if there was a moment where I rose up and just was about to, you know, my wife's kind of holding me back, but I was furious because here's just a completely unwarranted explanation that, you know, God gave this woman cancer because, like a wayward sheep, he needed to get her attention. He needed to break her legs. He needed to make her utterly dependent upon him. And, you know, my only question to that guy was, by what authority do you say this? What revelation did you have? When did God speak to you and tell you in very clear and uncertain terms that this is what he was doing? You know, and that's I think the way we try to backfill these things. We try to defend God by saying, you know, he did this because, and oh, see, isn't that nice? If I'm listening to this in the group of hearers, I'm thinking I don't want anything to do with a God who busts the legs of his sheep. You know, not a bone of his was broken, by the way. You know, so just no good. So now back to Romans 8. God works. I should really call this up. Give me a second here, because I just want to find it in Greek. So, because the Greek is actually a little bit more transparent than the English on this, but it's not that God makes good out of everything. That's not it. But it's through all these things. Where is that? Give me a verse here.
It's Romans 8:28.
8:28. There it is. Cited at every. I mean, hospital, the floors of hospitals are littered with this verse. we know that for those who love God, all things he works for good. Okay, and there's the key phrase there. You know, all things, panta, he works, is working. It's a present tense. He's doing this for good or into good. The goal is good. God can't do anything but good. It's just his nature. When he creates, it's good and very good. When God works, it's good. So he takes all things, and it's got to be inclusive here. And he takes all things, and he works all things toward the goal of good for those who love him, whom he has called according to his purpose. So the believer, the baptized believer in Christ, can take this whole bundle of his or her life, the good, the bad, the ugly, and in faith say that in the death of Jesus, which reconciles all things to the Father, God is going to work good from this. This is going to be raw material from which he works ultimate, final good.
Real quickly, with about a minute before our break, you have used the phrase here, and I've heard you use it before, the cross as the death of Jesus as God's trump card over all evil. Is that what you're talking about? How this is a mystery, but the death of Jesus really will bring good from all the suffering, all the evil?
Yeah, I like that. You know, the idea of a trump card being the card you lay on any hand and it changes the whole nature of the hand. It doesn't make the bad cards better. It turns the entirety of the hand into a winner. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's trespasses against them. Cosmos, the world, it's the cosmic reconciliation of all things in the death of the Christ. So what was God up to on Good Friday? Reconciling the world, reconciling all things. And so that this death of Jesus is an all-reconciling death, that when that is laid upon the worst of things that happen in this world, God makes good. He works good. He doesn't turn that thing into good. That thing becomes the raw material for good. The cross itself is that very thing. It's injustice, it's cruelty, it's the most barbarous act of humanity against a fellow man, to crucify a man on the cross, and yet God takes this thing and he makes it the very good of our salvation.
Pastor Bill Swirl is our guest. We're talking about the promises of God during suffering. He'll be with us on the other side of the break. This break is a great time to give us a call. We're coming to you live this Wednesday afternoon, June the 11th. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. talkback@issuesetc.org or a tweet at @issuesetc. About another half hour with Pastor Bill Swirla on the promises of God during suffering. A little bit later, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will join us to talk about Christ in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 1.
The cross is always relevant. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What are some practical and personal issues facing many single men and women? And how can singles live secure in Christ? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June is Hello, My Name is Single. It's written by regular guest Adrian Dorr Heinz. Hello, My Name is Single is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more about Hello, My Name is Single at issuesetc.org.
Misquoted Bible passages, Christian hymnody, confessional Lutheranism, Christianity and culture. You can meet and hear Issues Etc. regular guests discussing these topics at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Registration is $100 per person. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. Issuesetc.org.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about God's promises in the midst of suffering. Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. He is pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, co-host of a weekly radio show called The God Whispers. You can check out The God Whispers under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. Okay, we were in the middle of talking about that Romans 8:28 passage that God is, you said, God is through the cross taking the raw material of the bad, the evil, the suffering, the genuine kind of stuff where we should look it in the eye and say, this is not good, but he works this toward good. Do we know what the shape of that good is? How do we know what it is when we see it, I guess is what I'm asking, Bill.
We know as much of the shape of that good as we know of what, say, eternal life with God looks like or feels like. These are matters of faith, not of sight. If we could see the outcome, and we could say, oh, okay, this is, and people will do that sometimes. You know, I look back on that and I see how God really worked good out of the thing. You know, that's not quite what we're talking about here. We're talking more in the way of Hebrews, where those who trusted in the promise of God never saw the outcome of their promise. Of that promise in their life, but they trusted. It's Job. Job does not see a way through this, but his faith in the promise of God, the faithfulness of God, is the only way through this. So I hesitate to even speculate on that, lest I fall into the same trap of explaining or describing that which I myself have not seen.
So like you mentioned Job before, how this there's some restitution, some reimbursement, if you so to speak. He sets things right at the end, at least materially.
Sort of.
Yeah, but
evens the account a little bit, but But still, that Job doesn't see any of that ahead of time. He doesn't get a word from God saying, "Don't worry, you'll get it all back. This is just a temporary state of affairs, Job."
Well, and Job knows no more of that restitution, the why of the restitution, than he does of the why of the suffering. He's just left scratching his head saying, "What were you doing all this time?"
And he knows no more of the final outcome than we know for ourselves the final outcome. He can't anticipate it. There's no calculus that's going to allow him to add up, what he's lost and what he will gain. He simply has to trust that God, who has all these things under his control in a sort of non-interventionist kind of way, is going. And think about it. This is the ultimate thing that you can pull on the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh, is not micromanage suffering and evil and all of this stuff, but instead bundling it up, nailing it to the cross, say, "It is finished." And trust that, and in that last day of the whole creation is groaning for, go up a few verses in Romans 8. This whole creation is in child, it's in labor pains, the groanings of the new creation, and so on the last day, when finally the new creation springs forth, and the resurrection of the dead, it's this grand and glorious consummation of that's Job's, that's Job in the last chapter of Job. That's kind of a little the foretaste picture of the resurrection, really. And then it's aha. So then explanations aren't needed anymore, because you actually see the good that this all was bundled and worked toward. But not a day sooner you're going to see that. And that's why this is a matter of faith in Christ. So and that's why I call the cross of Christ the lens through which one must, in this life, look at suffering.
Why do we want a reason? I mean, it seems to me that we want to be able to balance the books ourselves, or see them balanced in a way that makes sense to us, and that's why we're always asking, in the face of suffering, why?
Yeah, we like to connect the dots. I think we have a penchant for doing this. You remember the man born blind, and the first question from the disciples' lips to Jesus was, who sinned, this man or his parents? Because they see a hard connection, a cause and effect. And so they understand this much, that sin is the cause of suffering. So obviously, this man's born blind, something went wrong, so who sinned? And the surprise answer is none, and no explanation offered there, too. He's just blind so the glory of God can be shown in him. Okay. And then, you know how the rest goes. He becomes kind of a parable of faith itself, not seeing and yet seeing, and those who see are actually blind to who Jesus is, and it's a great commentary on "I am the light of the world." But this man had no clue that was kind of like what God was going to do with his blindness. And nor did the disciples. Disciples were busy speculating. We like to connect the dots. I think we presume that there is some kind of mathematics that will help us understand what appears to be, to our eyes, rather capricious and arbitrary. The other facet of it is our old Adam, who likes to gain control of the situation, and understanding it is the first part of control. So if we understand how this works, see, then that's the first step toward A, avoiding suffering, and B, diagnosing it in others. We become like Job's friends because we've got the way to decode this and find meaning. We are actively looking for meaning in these things. And there is, but it's not in the direction that we think it is. So it's a combination of, I think, our own rational minds that likes to find the pattern, and our sin-corrupted old Adam, who really wants to control this and then hold God accountable for what he's doing or not doing.
Okay, let's look at Genesis chapter 50, the kind of bow on the end of the whole story of Joseph in the Old Testament, who is, well, not entirely deserving of everything he gets from his brothers, but certainly not deserving of what he does get from them. After all is said and done, and he's kind of sitting in the catbird seat with respect to his entire family, He says to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That's his, I wouldn't call it an explanation. He seems to be echoing what Paul has said in Romans chapter 8 in advance. What's going on there?
Yeah, that's one of the great sentences in the Old Testament. And here's Joseph, who really is kind of a Christ figure. If you look at Joseph, he's not totally unjustly. You know, he was kind of like parading his father's favor around before his brothers with the fancy coat and everything. But you know, he's led into captivity, slavery in Egypt. He ends up in Pharaoh's prison unjustly. So he literally goes to the dead for all intents and purposes, and then he rises. He gets out of the prison. Not only that, he's highly exalted. He ends up as Pharaoh's right-hand man in charge of the granary of Egypt. And so, and as a result, he rescues his brothers who wanted him dead, and if not dead, just out of the way, ends up rescuing them from a severe famine in the homeland in Israel, and essentially preserving the nation Israel for the fullness of time when God would bring them out of Egypt into the Exodus. So there's like this big good that God's working, i.e. the salvation of the world, and it's done through by means of and utilizing a great evil done by Joseph's brothers against him. Now, does Joseph know that? No, he just trusts that this is God's mode of operation. And what he sees kind of like before his eyes is that he's rescued his brothers. They wanted to kill him, and in so doing, they have provided for their own rescue. Or he now is in a position to rescue them. What a great parallel with Christ. The world wants to get Christ out of the way. The world wants to crucify Christ. The world succeeds in crucifying Christ. And this crucifixion becomes the world's salvation.
So is that the way... Is there an indication in that parallel to Christ that shows us how we ought to fundamentally view suffering, not seeking explanation, not looking for silver linings, not denying the bad of it? Because Joseph doesn't seem to do any of those things. He doesn't say...
No, it's very bad.
Yeah, it was
a very, very
evil.
Bad thing to do, you know, and they knew it. And boy, the brothers knew it too. They were afraid. They were afraid of Joseph. And Joseph has to like duck behind the curtains a couple of times because he's weeping. The whole scene is emotionally charged and everything. I love the whole scene. But ultimately, finally, he can't be God. Only God can adjudicate this kind of stuff. And I think this is why Paul says, you know, don't take revenge. Bless those who curse you. You know, do good to those who hate you. Leave vengeance to the Lord, because only he gets this right, this vengeance thing. We don't, very inexact. And instead, flip it around the other way. The sins that others have done against you, trust that God will work good out of it, not only for you, but for them, too.
And see, that's,
this kind of disarms all revenge, I think. There's no place anymore for revenge.
There seems to be something where Joseph is recognizing there that he didn't coordinate the situation. It wasn't he was, in fact, Prince of Egypt. He could have tried to, but he didn't. God delivers his brothers to him right there on his doorstep. He could have gone up and had them seized and brought down from Canaan to get to exactly the same result. But it sounds like Joseph is saying, I didn't work this one out. God did.
Yeah, and I think that goes back to what I was talking about from like the movie Bruce Almighty or the other. You know, one of the great truths of that is that the variables, or the book of Job, same thing. That's Yahweh's soliloquy near the end of Job, where finally Yahweh appears on the scene and gives answer, but doesn't give answer. Just goes on the soliloquy about, you know, there are too many variables and you can't hold them all in your head. If I explained to you, you wouldn't be satisfied with the explanation because you wouldn't understand. And so there's this trust here that there are too many variables at stake. And instead, what God has done, rather than reorder the variables to spare Joseph his suffering or to spare you yours, is that he has brought all things to bear on his son. His son becomes the focal point of all human suffering. And this is why you can't say, when somebody says, where was God when? Where was God when 9/11 happened? Where was God when this, when the car ran over the infant, or, you know, or when I got cancer, or whatever, where was God? And the answer from the Christian perspective, the Christ-centered answer is, he was there in the person of his son nailed to the cross. That suffering, that injustice, that piece of dumb luck, whatever it was, that was nailed to the cross in the suffering flesh of Jesus, and in that flesh God has made ultimate good for you. And so God has reconciled all these things, and now he's bidding you to trust that reconciliation and to live in it.
So do we underestimate the not only the magnitude of Christ's suffering, but also do we underestimate how pivotal that is to God dealing with every shred of human suffering that ever has been?
Absolutely. I'm glad you said it that way too, Todd, because I think too often, it's well-intentioned, but I think it's short-sighted, that we as Christians view the suffering of Christ as an example. And also, not to short shrift it, you know, we dogmatically understand it's for the forgiveness of our sins. But we tend, when we try to apply it to our own suffering, you know, it's kind of like, well, Jesus suffered, so don't be surprised if you do too. And kind of looking at it as an example, I'm being like Jesus in suffering, but failing to see that he has, like a dry sponge, he has absorbed all of human suffering, all injustice, everything. He's taken that all up into himself. Again, 1 Corinthians 5, he became sin for us who knew no sin. Not just simply bore our sins, but he became sin, the very cursed thing that has cursed our humanity. He became that. I think you have a kind of a sense of that as Jesus is doing his earthly ministry and he's healing. These healings are not just little cute tricks, but these are he's absorbing what's broken in the world, in our humanity, and he's taking it into himself and taking it to the cross in himself. So his flesh is literally the sponge that absorbs all of human suffering. He's the second Adam, and so as humanity's second Adam in our flesh, he takes up everything that has gone wrong in our flesh, dies with it, rises, glorifies it, and so you see the trajectory. So this present suffering does not compare with the glory that will be revealed in us, Paul says in Romans 8. And he could say that by looking at the flesh of Christ. The suffering of the flesh of Christ leads to burial, to triumph and victory, to resurrection, to ascension and glory, and we are already glorified in his flesh.
Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. We'll have about another 10 minutes with him on this Wednesday afternoon, June the 11th. We're talking about the promises of God in the midst of suffering. Stay tuned.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people. By the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom, God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In Higher Things, we believe that if you put good Christ crucified for you Lutheranism into a youth, you'll get a good Christ crucified for you Lutheran youth. Join us this July at the Higher Things Crucified Youth Conferences in Florida, Wisconsin, Utah. Check us out at www.higherthings.org. Higherthings.org. Dare your youth to be Lutherans this summer.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues Etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Bill Swirley is our guest on this Wednesday afternoon. We're talking about the promises of God during suffering. One other passage that I wanted you to deal with was Romans chapter 5, where Paul says that suffering is the source, or at least suffering has something to do with rejoicing. He says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance, character, character, hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us." What in the world is Paul saying there?
Yeah, you notice where this section begins. There's a, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God, and through our Lord Jesus Christ, through Christ we have obtained access to this grace, and we rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God." So that's kind of these are the outcomes enumerated for our being justified before God. But then there's more, and this then sort of, if he stopped there, it would just be kind of a future hope, sort of the old pie in the sky. By and by, it's going to get better in when we go to heaven. But Paul has some temporal consequences, good consequences that come of this too, and so he'll say that we rejoice in our sufferings, which are present. Of course, there's no sufferings post resurrection, so we're rejoicing in our sufferings now, knowing that suffering produces, first of all, patient endurance. That's that hypomone is one of the chief characters of faith, patient endurance. I always warn people, don't pray for patience. Because God doesn't grant patience, he grants suffering. So don't pray for patience. You know, he's going to send suffering. Because that's how it works. And so suffering is the crucible in which patient endurance is forged. And that's kind of one of the temporal aspects of faith. When we trust in the promise of God, we endure everything with patience, because we know that this is not we know the outcome. The outcome is good. And that patient endurance then forges character. This is like the parable of the fourfold soil that Jesus talked about, where the word is implanted deeply and produces fruit. It's the shallow soil that cannot endure suffering and persecution and the noonday sun. And so it's a little bit like God's rototiller digging deep, so that the word can take root deeply. And finally, this character produces a hope that is unfading. And you know, hope is something where you're looking forward to something you don't yet have, but you live in the expectation, the excitement, the anticipation of that thing coming to its fulfillment. So this is at least a sneak preview of what God does when he works all things together for good, is that he is working in us a kind of a faithfulness, a patient endurance, a depth of character, and an unwavering hope.
We don't want to be like Job's friends. So let's turn the tables a little bit, so to speak, and that is from when I suffer to when I find my neighbor suffering, my loved one suffering. Job's friends, as you said before, they pretty much torture him with their theology. What do we say to someone who is in the middle of this kind of suffering?
Yeah, and that's, I think that's, ultimately it's got to go to that practical level, I think. What do we say? One thing we don't say is we don't try to explain. Like, you know, my neighbor's pastor and her Christian friends tried to do for her, Job did, Job's friends were trying to do for him. We acknowledge, as good theologians of the cross, this is bad. I think it's important when somebody comes and says, I have cancer. The first words I say as a pastor, this is very bad. And because that's how it feels to the person. And this is not good. God does not cause cancer. He may permit it. He may not intervene in it. That's all true. But, this is not a good thing. This is something gone wrong. And then I think most importantly of all is to in solidarity, in prayer, and in solidarity with that person to say, look, there's a great promise in the death of Christ, which is yours. I'm assuming we're talking to a fellow Christian here. If not, then urge people to baptism and faith in Christ. But to say, look, in Christ, you are already glorified and resurrected. You already have this perfect healing that you seek. And so this time is I think a deeply spiritual time. That's a time where God is going to work good out of this bad. And we're gonna pray with you, and we're gonna hurt with you, and we're gonna laugh and cry with you. But the one thing we won't do is try to rationalize, explain, or diminish your suffering, because that doesn't do justice to what's going on with you. And I think it's that kind of conversation that we need to have with our fellow sufferers.
Finally, with only about 30 seconds here, bring it all together for us, if you would, Bill.
First, I need to get a plug in,
sure.
Todd, is for Greg Schultz has a great, great little book. Now, this is a man who has known personal suffering, the death of two children, one as a teenager, one as a young child. It's called The Problem of Suffering, and I don't have the publication info in front of me, but Gregory Schultz, The Problem of Suffering, he does a beautiful job from the writings of Luther, from his own personal experiences, and from the scriptures that we've talked about, avoiding the errors of explaining God, embracing the sufferings of Christ, and viewing using the sufferings of Christ as a lens through which we can find the only way through. You know, as Christians, we're not granted a way around suffering and death. We are given the way through. The Good Shepherd has gone ahead of us, and he will make good.
Could it be that on the last day, when we all kind of anticipate he's going to explain everything to us, it will be a little bit like the end of Job, with a real resolution, where we will see in the crucified and risen flesh of Jesus himself at the resurrection. The understanding.
I don't expect explanations. It's a tired analogy. Every preacher uses it, but I think it's a good one. We're staring at the tapestry, the knotted rug from below. We see knots and dangling ends. We see ugliness. And then all of a sudden that same tapestry, without a change in anything, is flipped over, and we see the beautiful picture as it's viewed from above. And all you can say is, oh, wow. And for some wonderful reason that's beyond our comprehension, every knot and piece of ugliness from below plays an integral role and makes perfectly and beautifully good sense when viewed from above. And so I'm looking forward from that from above perspective.
Pastor Bill Swirla is pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, co-host of a weekly radio show called The God Whisperers. Bill, thank you.
Good to be with you, Todd.
Folks, if you enjoy great teaching like this, don't miss the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference this weekend in Collinsville, Illinois. We're going to be speaking, we're going to have speakers there, some tremendous ones. Craig Parton, Pastor Matt Harrison, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Pastor Will Whedon, Chris Roseborough, and Dr. Alvin Schmidt, all making their own cases for their own particular subjects at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference this weekend right here in Collinsville, Illinois. It's not too late to register. We still take people walking in off the street. You can, it's too late to participate in the meal plan, but you can register for the conference itself minus meals for $75. Simply show up and pay your registration fee at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. It's the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, the June the 13th, beginning at 3 o'clock with a live broadcast of the program, and Saturday, June 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. Issuesetc.org. Look for the logo, and you can register still. When we come back, we're going to spend some time looking at Christ in the Old Testament, the Old Testament, all the way back to the very first book, the very first chapter of the first book of the Old Testament. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will be our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria in the 4th century, was known for boldly confessing Jesus Christ as both true God and true man. This is what we do at St. Athanasius Lutheran Church in Vienna, Virginia, just outside Washington, D.C., continuing this historic confession of our Savior, who died for us and now comes to us in word and sacrament. If you live in the D.C. area or just visiting, come join us. For more information, find us on the web, St. Athanasius Lutheran Church.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Whether building a new home, remodeling an existing home, or tackling the weekend project, it is important to have the materials and advice needed to get the job done. RP Lumber offers estimates for professional building materials and services for drywall, decking, siding, shingles, cabinets, and kitchen and bath design to the general contractor and the individual homeowner. Delivery available with over 50 local community locations. For 37 years, RP Lumber.
Have you wondered what classical Lutheran education is all about? Are you a Lutheran homeschooler, pastor, or teacher? Would you like to be equipped to teach more effectively? Join the Consortium for Classical and Lutheran Education July 15th through the 17th at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Find the conference schedule recently posted at ccle.org. Discover the education that is our Lutheran heritage, ccle.org.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas. St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois. Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.